Last week, as we introduced this book of James, we considered primarily the author and the audience of this work. The author being James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most prominent and well-known James of that time, so that his audience and even we today can discern who that is from the Scriptures. And we began to discover what the people that time knew, namely the character of James. And his audience was dispersed abroad from persecution. So we begin to see something of the context in which James is writing. And when we consider the man, James, and who he is and his character, let us consider it in this way as we go through this book, that he is the instrument of God. And those who are very well experienced in musical instruments will tell you that the instrument itself is interesting to study and consider. And you begin to discern in the instrument perhaps a quality and a richness of sound that should emanate from that particular instrument. The aging of it, perhaps, in the wood makes it to reverberate in a rather rich way. And that's what we find here in James. He is an instrument who has been well shaped and formed for the purpose of writing this book. And while we admire the instrument, let us also recognize that the real reason we are here is to hear that music which he produces by inspiration from God. So we admire the man and we delight in the instrument, but especially because he is the one fit by God to bring us this message in the book of James, which we now want to concentrate upon especially. This message, this music that James produces for us begins with joy. That is the heavy emphasis in the beginning portion of this chapter. In fact, we should have noted it last week in that word greetings is actually literally the word rejoice. It was a common greeting for Greeks to use in their letters, but James here uses it clearly with emphasis because he begins then to unfold what he means by rejoice. Now think of it. He is writing to a dispersed audience, those who are scattered abroad, those who are persecuted. And the very first word that he uses is rejoice. And he doesn't back away from that and say, well, let me qualify that, or I know you're struggling, but no, he goes on even further to impress this upon them. This is true. You rejoice. Even though you're persecuted and dispersed abroad, you rejoice. This is a rather difficult message that he begins to unfold. James confronts us with this reality, and it's in many ways painful and difficult for us to hear, but when we understand what he is saying, we will rejoice, and it won't be difficult then to consider what he is calling us to do. But as we prepare ourselves to hear the message that James puts before us and very clearly addresses and impresses upon us, let's ask a few questions to prepare ourselves to hear what he is saying, and to open our hearts to the difficult message, but wonderful message that he has for us this evening. First, let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to comfort somebody with words such as these, a fellow believer who is going through a very dark and difficult time? You have tried to tell them, I know you can see really no goodness in this, no hope is evident here, but really rejoice in the Lord. And you are saying it not as one who was rational or mechanical in your words, but you really wanted to help them. You really wanted to encourage them. And yet at the same time you were using these words, you were somewhat embarrassed. You drew back from it. And not because of certain possible good reasons, but because you yourself were having a difficult time seeing how these words really could apply and really could be grasped in this situation. You yourself were thinking, how in the world is this good? How can it be that this dark providence, this trial, this affliction is something that we can rejoice in? I don't see it. I'm struggling to believe it. How can I encourage this brother when I myself am embarrassed to be saying these very words because I can't really even believe them myself? James is not like that. In God's providence, James has taken the log out of his own eye. He is able then with true belief and the depth and the sincerity to urge us on to this because he knows it's true. And so he's able with clarity and power to impress it upon us. He's not embarrassed. He doesn't draw back. He doesn't say, I know that this can be hard. He says, this is the reality, brethren. This is the truth. This is the man who was martyred for his faith. He knew what it was to have joy in the midst of trial. So he tells us the way that we can have true joy as well. How we, like James, can not only impress this reality upon others, but we ourselves can grasp it in the darkest and deepest and most painful of all trials. We can still have joy. That's what he's saying to us. Second question for us to consider is this. Do you desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, of course, as professing Christians, we would say yes. And there's no need for us to question the sincerity of that desire. No doubt it's our true desire as believers. We're called believers, and rightly so. How deep and how strong is that desire? Now that is a question that varies for each one of us, isn't it? That's a question that James wants us to consider. How deep is it? How strong is your desire? Desire for Christ. Desire to be like Christ. Love for the Lord. Because he says that trials are something of a litmus test that shows us the depth and strength of our faith. But more than that, and especially here, it is the way trials and tests are the way that God strengthens our faith. And so the question is, how much do we desire to have that strong faith, the conduit through which we receive the grace of God? And if we desire it above all things, and if we want to be near to the Lord and want to trust in Him above all things, and we can count trials joy, because that is exactly where they work for us, by God's good design. And we begin to see then why it is already, why it is that we can count these things joy. Final question, as we prepare to consider this message. Do you and I really believe that trials are inevitable? We know that's true, don't we? We say it's true, but do we really believe it? Do we really expect trials? Or are we surprised by them in our lives? James begins by saying, when you fall into various trials. He doesn't say if. The question is not if, the question is when and what will be the trials that we experience. One preacher once said that the Christian is either about to enter into a trial of significance and great pain and affliction, or is in that trial, or is preparing to enter into it. And that really is the status of every believer. In a trial, coming out of a trial, about to go into a trial. Trials characterize the life of the Christian. That is the inevitable reality. Do we know that? And if we do, the question that arises is, how are we going to respond to them that will inevitably arise in our lives? How will we respond to trials that we know are coming? Even the unbeliever, even the one who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most carnal of men, even they recognize something of the truth that James is teaching us here. You find it throughout different cultures and different ways it is expressed. But everyone, to one degree or another, grasps the principles that James is telling us. The outer edge is not the heart and the sweetness of it, but the outer edges of it. For example, one Arabian proverb goes this way. Very simply, it states, sunshine alone creates deserts. It's a simple proverb, but it's true, isn't it? If all we have is sunshine, we get deserts. If there are no dark clouds and rain, there is no fruitfulness, there are no plants, there's no vitality, there's dryness, and there's death, and there's heat, and there's misery. Everyone understands that to one degree or another. Everyone, even the unbeliever, understands. And the unbeliever also understands that in many ways, going through trials shows something of the true reason and depth of life. That nihilist, that philosopher Nietzsche, he even said this, a man who was not known for his hope or his vitality or life. He even said this, "He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how." That's true, isn't it? If there is a reason to live, then almost any how of life, any circumstance of life can be dealt with. No doubt we have seen this in concentration camps and other places, that some people manifest a true reason for living. Well, then what is the Christian's reason to live? The Apostle Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." That's our reason, isn't it? That's our goal. That's the all of our life. That's the sum and substance of everything. And what James says to us then is this, it is Christ who has been formed in you by trials. And if that is your reason for living, then you can rejoice in trials. Because Christ is coming from trials in your heart. And so we begin to consider this difficult but certainly sweet and profitable doctrine that we can rejoice in trials of various kinds. That's what James is impressing upon us this evening. But what exactly are trials producing? What is this joy of which James speaks? Especially when he says, "Count it all joy." That phrase is prone to misunderstanding and applications that the Lord never intended for us to make. Some have seized upon this phrase or this idea of joy and turned it into a very superficial matter. They have said, really, joy is like this. This is the picture of joy, and the only picture of joy even. It is to be laughing and smiling and dancing in exuberance. Of course, that's true. We see that in David. When he brought the ark to Jerusalem and put it there, he was doing that very thing. He was manifesting joy in dancing exuberance. Is that all that joy is? Is it a matter of grinning and bearing it when life gets hard, of pretending like it doesn't hurt? No, I'm still exuberant and laughing and all of that. I don't really feel the pain. No, because I have joy. Is that the sort of joy that is intended here by James? Is that the all joy that he speaks of here, that excludes every other idea or notion, every other thing such as pain or depression or sadness, is that all excluded and swept away in the phrase all joy? Well, we must very carefully then understand exactly what is meant by joy and the biblical understanding and definition of it. Take a very simple syllogism then from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always." No, it's an option. It's a command. That's what the Christian life is to be. Always rejoicing. Never not rejoicing. Well then, Christ Himself is the ideal of that. He is perfect. He was always fulfilling that command perfectly. The conclusion is then that when He was in the garden and He was weeping and sweating blood and crying out in anguish, and when He is on the cross and saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That was joy. Because He perfectly and always rejoiced as Paul told Him to. As the law of God commanded and He perfectly fulfilled at every step in His life. How then? Joy must be radically understood, not as simply that exuberance and superficial grinning and bearing it, or pretending like it doesn't hurt. But true joy must encompass even that manifestation of grief and misery, affliction and sorrow. What is true joy then? True joy is a deep-seated understanding and belief that God is your God at all times, and that His works and His person are what give you a sense of satisfaction and contentment, and indeed lead to praise in life. That's true joy. It doesn't deny sorrow or affliction. It doesn't deny weeping and tears. But it rather recognizes that in the midst of these things, there is still thanksgiving. There is still gladness. There is still contentment and satisfaction and even praise that arises to the Lord. That's true joy. That's what the Scripture shows us time and again, isn't it? When Christ was suffering in the garden, what did He say? I'm suffering with you. You are my God. I'm doing this for the joy set before me. I'm still serving you. I'm still finding satisfaction in the work. I still want to honor you in all things. And I'm doing this to your praise. That's joy. My God, He said. My God. I still have you, O God. I still have a relationship with you. I still want to serve you. I can still praise you as my God. That's joy. Joy in all things. That's what He's saying. But more than that, in all trials, whether it be suffering that arises from your own sin or trouble in relationships or health problems, whatever it is, in all trials, we can still have this joy. But more than have this joy, we are to count the trials themselves all joy. We are to have this reckoning, this accounting of even the trials, that they are all joy, sincere, full joy in the trials themselves. That is a strange statement. What exactly does He mean by that? How can we come to this sort of judgment, this sort of accounting, this sort of reckoning of trials, all these various trials? Well, notice what He says in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, it's natural, and we always really come to certain judgments about our trials, don't we? We may look at our trials and say, this is not fair. Why are they not suffering and I'm suffering? Or we can look at our trials and say, I can see where this is good, but really, it's lasting too long. Or, this is too severe. I can't handle this trial. This particular trial is no good. It's not fair. It's not right. We always come to certain analyses or judgments about our trials and experiences in life, don't we? That's natural. But as a Christian, we are to base these deductions and these judgments upon a particular knowledge. From which we get these conclusions. Knowing. See, James assumes that we know this. Knowing this, that testing of your faith produces patience. Patience there is not really the best translation. Throughout the Scriptures, it is translated as endurance or perseverance. And when you look at parallel passages such as Hebrews 12:1, talking about faith and how it is enduring or persevering, that is the term that is used there. The marathon in which we are to endure. And endurance then has this idea not simply of going on, but of growing stronger. When you grow in endurance, your muscles are growing stronger so that you can run further. That's what He's saying here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the idea. Now listen to what one or two commentators say about this very thing, how they describe this term and explain what He's saying here. Douglas Moo says this, "The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering, so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith here then is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not, it is intended to purify that faith that already exists. Like a muscle that becomes strong when it faces resistance, so Christians learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul only when they face difficulties." Chuck Swindoll adds this, referring to the word testing. "It's a word found in the undersides of many ancient pieces of pottery, unearthed by archaeologists in the Near East. This mark meant that the pieces had gone through the furnace without cracking. It had been approved." See, not only approved in the sense that it didn't crack and prove genuine, but why did they put it through the fire in the first place? But to harden and strengthen it. And the genuine article proved not only to be genuine, but grew stronger through the process. And the metal that is put into the fire is not only seen to be genuine gold or silver, but purified. That's what he's saying here. That's what James means. We know that the testing of our faith produces endurance of faith, stronger faith. Now, for you students, let us apply this to your own test. Now, it's true that your teachers are fallible and limited, so when they test you, they are certainly seeking to judge and see where you are in terms of how much you know or how you have studied or how smart you are, whatever it is. The tests also are to encourage you to grow in your knowledge through the preparation, through the practice, through their actual wrestling with the questions on the paper and so forth. They're intended not simply to judge where you are, but to bring you further and further into knowledge and understanding through the very process of testing. Any good teacher will recognize that as part of the testing process, which is why it is not dispensable. It's the same in life. It's what the Lord does. There is a tester. There is a one who has designed all that is in your life to this specific end. Everything in your life is from God. And God has designed it to strengthen your faith. Now, how valuable is faith to us? How much do we want it? How much do we yearn to trust in God? That's the question. But it's more than that. Not only will faith endure, but notice what he says there in verse 4, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is this goal also of perfection or maturity in this life unto perfection and glory, in which there is a full orb character being formed. And that's exactly fitting with faith growing, isn't it? What is faith, after all, but a conduit through which we receive the grace of God? It's like the hands of receptivity whereby we receive His goodness. It's like the mouth whereby we receive His nourishment. And as our faith grows, we receive more and more of His grace. And we grow richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow richly in godliness and the beauty of holiness in every area. That's what he's saying. And trials are designed to that very end. Everything in your life is designed by God to that very goal. The beauty of holiness. To form and fashion in you Christ Jesus. Even Christ was perfected in suffering. The writer of Hebrews tells us, even He went through suffering to become more mature and fitted to be the Savior. We don't need to be surprised then that we too go through sufferings to become more godly. Is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to have the wisdom of Christ, whereby He understood what was happening in life? He spoke with words that were so glorious and fitting to every occasion. Do you want the heart of Christ whereby He expressed and manifested love and compassion and all of these things perfectly? And we sit and we read the gospel accounts and we admire and are astounded by Him. You want to be like that? You want to have Christ formed and fashioned in you richly? God says that trials come to that very end. And if you desire that very end above all things, and you will desire these trials to come as God has ordained them, and so be fitted and more like Christ. What else is there really? If to live is Christ, what else is worthy of being compared with that? Is ease of life or the wealth of these of this world or pleasures, food and drink, respect of others, are those things really worthy to be compared with Christ in you, the hope of glory? See? And why did Christ shed His precious blood? It was to take us and to make us like the one we love and admire the most. He shed that precious and potent blood in order that we might be created in His image. The beauty of holiness might shine in us. We might be like Christ because we are near Him and He is in us. And we are in Him. That's why He died. Judge the value of it then by the price paid, Christ Himself. So He says, if that is your goal in life, if that is the burning, yearning desire of your heart, even when trials come, knowing and believing that they work by God's design to this end, you can rejoice in them coming upon you because you know the fruit that is being worked in you. The Lord is much more concerned about the ideal character than the ideal circumstances. He's not so concerned that we have all these plush and easy circumstances. He's much more concerned about forming our character. Is that our priority too? That should be our goal and desire in life, to be like Christ. But notice here, what He says in verse 4 is that we must submit to this work. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if God is sovereign, and He has designed for our trials to work in this way, why is it that He tells us to let this happen? You see, we can raise all manner of objections against God and say, if you're sovereign, why must we submit? Why won't you just do your work? The fact is that His sovereignty includes this design as well, that we are called to submit to these things and actively to believe them. And through that response to trials, through that exercise of our faith, through us grasping onto God and wrestling with Him, through that, this design will come to its full blossom. See, frequently we put all of our energies into avoiding trials that are going to come on us anyway, that are inevitable. Or we try to wriggle out of them in some ways, but it is the Lord's trial that comes upon us. The thing we ought to be doing is responding to it with joy. And so we have here this call for us, sweetly and humbly, to submit to the Lord. As we cry out in our affliction and cast all of our cares upon the Lord, we do so with thanksgiving, as Paul tells us. We do so as those who also know and recognize that our heart's desire is being accomplished through this. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now that is a difficult thing to believe, isn't it? That's easier said than done. And while it is true that even the unbeliever understands the outer edges of what is happening here, even the generations that have come before us, whether or not they believe in Christ, understand something of these principles. The generations that went through the Great Depression seem to have had a character shaped in many ways by it. Are not wasteful, are careful, are self-controlled, and so forth. We see that. The world sees that. They understand that to some extent. But this, for the Christian, is much more than that. Outer edge of outward behavior being formed. For the Christian, this is grasping God's goodness, grasping a spiritual work that others cannot discern in our hearts. The Christian, it is something that God alone can give. And that's why James goes on to verse 5 and says what seems to be a random statement. If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He says, in effect, I know that we won't all see this clearly. And if you don't, then ask God for wisdom. Wisdom being not simply this knowledge, but rather this practical application of knowledge. That we believe what is being said and put it into practice. Give me that kind of wisdom, Lord. I know theoretically it's true, but I need to believe it. I need to have your wisdom to discern and apply it in my own life. I need to see what sort of rich character this is forming in me. And if I'm not allowed to see that at this moment, I need to see that you are good and are working good. Walk in that side of faith. Give me wisdom, God. Notice, James says, God will give it. He's a giving God. He's a generous God. He's a willing God. He doesn't simply say, come and ask me and I'll deny you. Come and ask me and I'll give it to you. I won't reproach you. When you come to the Lord in humble need, He doesn't reproach you. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When you come as those who know your need and ask Him for it, He won't rebuke you and cast you off. He will give you generously, abundantly, willingly, this wisdom to see and understand. Or are you in trial today? Or have you been? And you're still wondering why it is that you had to go through it. Or are you preparing to enter into one, whether or not you know it? Are you praying this day for this wisdom? Because that is what God gives to help us submit and improve upon and even count it all joy when we face various trials. We need to come with that faith. That's what he says here, isn't it? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith is what is needed, the conduit through which God blesses us. But we know this generally in Scripture. It's very clear, isn't it? We read through the Gospel accounts, and how many times does Christ tell His disciples, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you could tell a tree uproot and be thrown into the sea, or you could move mountains with it. How often does He say to those whom He has healed, your faith has made you well? Even at certain points in His ministry, we are told that Jesus did not, in fact, could not perform many mighty wonders there because they did not believe. We know that. Generally, it's clear throughout Scripture. But what is the extent of that? After all, did not the man who said to Jesus Christ, I believe, help my unbelief? Did he not experience doubt? Or Abraham, though he believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, did he not laugh at God's promise of an heir? Of a child to be born to him? And yet the Lord gave them that which they asked. What exactly does James mean here by doubt then? Well, let us recognize, first of all, that he doesn't say unequivocally that God will not give the thing to the person. He simply says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Interesting that God even gave Cain something when he prayed to him. God even gave him a certain safety. He answered his prayer, which was not in faith, certainly. He answered that man who wanted his demon-possessed child healed, and Abraham and many others. But what he is saying here is, let not a man who doubts the Lord Jesus Christ still presume that he'll receive something from him. Let not a man say, you don't exist, Lord, but give me this anyway, and expect to receive it. Let not a man presume upon the Lord's goodness. That's what he's saying here. And what is the type of doubter that he has in view? Notice, he is double-minded. Literally, he is double-souled. There is a radical division at the very innermost part of him. He is split apart in his innermost being. And he is tossed about like the waves. The waves are never still. Here is a man who is divided and doubting in his innermost self, constantly doubting. And it affects everything. Unstable in all of his ways. Radical, pervasive, constant doubt. That's how the man is characterized. This is a man who is like some we have seen in Scripture, like King Saul, for example. There's a man who never really wholeheartedly, sincerely trusted in the Lord. And when at the end of his life he sought the Lord, wanted God's word, wanted God's will, wanted God's advice, the Lord didn't answer him, except finally to condemn him by Samuel. And in fact, in another portion of Scripture it says he did not seek the Lord because he did not have any sincere, wholehearted sense of faith in God. This is a man like Esau, who sought repentance with tears but could not find it. Why? There's not room in his heart for it. He was of the world and he had one foot perhaps wanting to repent, but another foot was carnal and against God. He could not. He could not receive anything from the Lord. That's the type of man we see here. Well put by Bunyan in his work, Pilgrim's Progress. And he talks about the man who is facing two ways at once. It's well exemplified in St. Augustine when he said, "Make me pure, but not yet." And while this is a man who is not really a believer, we too can fall into this. Now there is a certain spiritual schizophrenia that all of us have. The Apostle Paul very clearly, perfectly in fact, states in Romans 7, there's a principle here that where I will to do good, evil is right there with me. But who wins that argument? He doesn't forever flounder in doubt. There is a winner. There is the innermost being of Paul that says, yet I identify with Christ. Yes, I doubt. Yes, I struggle. That grieves me. And in the end, I am Christ. That's okay. That's part of the Christian wrestling and struggling. That's not the kind of man who is in view here. This is a man who is ever divided in his desires. He wants perhaps heaven, but he wants the world. He wants to get to heaven perhaps, but he wants to live like a devil. He doesn't really sincerely desire Christ. His life, to the very core, is a duplicity, a constant doubt that affects everything. There is a true struggle in the Christian life. But this is a man who tries to be of both worlds. Lives like that throughout his entire life. Yes, a Christian can fall into this. The apostles did. Remember when they tried to cast out that demon, they tried to cast it out in pride. That's clear in the context when they were fighting over who is the greatest. They couldn't do it. But Jesus said, it's because this demon is cast out by prayer and fasting, by a deep humbling of yourself before God and a faith in the Lord and trusting in Him with sincerity, not yourself. Let not a man suppose that if he is trusting in the wisdom of the world and his own strength, he will receive anything from the Lord. But let him cry out to God, struggling, doubting, and hating that he doubts the Lord. And the Lord hears that cry of faith. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief.
That's not the double-minded man at all.
That's the believer. And so we need to be careful to search and consider how we pray. Do we pray as those who yearn for the Lord to hear us? Do we pray as those who believe His promises? Yes, we doubt. Yes, we struggle. But we cry out with vigor, with absolute necessity impressed upon us, with a zeal and a wrestling. Help us, Lord. That prayer the Lord answers and is most pleased to answer. That's not the man that James envisions here. But almost suddenly, abruptly, and seemingly without reason, he goes on to speak in verses 9 and following of a poor brother and a rich man. What does this have to do with what he is saying? Some would see James as being quite random and scattered in his thought, but really when we consider what he is saying, we see that this fits perfectly with what he is saying previously. This is a great example of everything he has been saying. A wonderful illustration of what it means to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Various trials here of a lowly brother, for example. A brother who is low in economic status as contrasted with a rich one. And he is to yet glory in his exaltation. He is to count his poverty as all joy. He is to rejoice and exult in this, that while in the eyes of the world he is poor and insignificant, that like James himself, his true exaltation is in this: I'm a slave of God and of Christ. I am exalted because I am one of God's children and am seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus Himself. What does it matter my outward estate? I am united to Christ. I am exalted the most high and most honorable way. You see, that is the attitude. And these impoverishments are but working a greater weight of glory. And these impoverishments are but the opportunity for Christ. That exalted relationship of Christ in me and I in Him to be strengthened and purified. That's the perfect example of what it means to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And he does mean various. Because he goes on to speak of the rich one. Some would see this not as a rich brother, but as a rich unbeliever. But most naturally, we read the word brother, not only the lowly brother, but the rich brother as well. And if we were to take this rich one to be an unbeliever, we would have to take this as rather sharp irony, which we would not want to do unless it was clear that it was so. And since it is not, we take this to be the rich brother. And James is saying this also is a trial. He's in good company. The wise man Augur in the Proverbs said, "Don't give me poverty, lest through that trial I am tempted to steal. But don't give me riches either, lest through the riches I am tempted to forsake God as not needing Him." And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "It is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle." Yes, wealth can be a trial and is a test in the Christian life, to ask this question: what is valuable in life, O you rich Christian? Where is your heart set when I have given you all this wealth and privilege and pleasures? Where is your true joy? It ought to be in your humiliation that you are not the master. You are still the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though in the eyes of the world that is a despicable position, That's your joy. Even when you're tried and tested with all the wealth that you have, your joy is in your humiliation, your humble estate as a slave of God. You see, the rich Christian is called to remember that all these things pass away. In the hot Middle Eastern climate where the sun rises and the scorching wind comes and everything is withered and falls away so quickly, so is the rich man's wealth. And all of his plans and all of his purposes and all the ways he intended to use that wealth, whether for good or evil, they all fade, don't they? Even the Christian rich man should understand that and should glory not so much in the things that he intends to do with his wealth, whether good or evil, in his relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. Finally, we come to this blessed conclusion, verse 12. From fullness of life that is wrought in us through the trials of life to everlasting life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's the same word we have for trials above. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has been approved, again, that is the word testing above, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You see here He says, the ultimate goal, maturity in Christ in this life, for me to live as Christ, but finally, when I pass through all of those trials designed to form in me the character of Christ, when I pass through them all, the last being death, that dark shade, then I will come to this place where I am given the crown of life. And then my heart's desire will be in all purity and fullness fulfilled. I will be one who has everlasting life with Christ. This is not a wage to be given to the worker. This is a reward to be given to the lover. And after all, when we have this crown of life, what do we do with it in heaven? We take it, as we're told in Revelation, and we throw it at Christ's feet. And we say, salvation is by grace alone, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God to your glory.